Now tonight we're going to be thinking about that first section. We've been on it for 2 weeks because we're using the first section to kind of set the pattern for Isaiah. Last week we talked about the first part where Isaiah describes the terrible conditions in Israel, and then we're going to talk about what he says about deliverance tonight. But the background to this is the time of Ahaz, and let's remind you of that for future reference. It's a terrible time in Israel's experience. The Assyrian army, an army which is far bigger than anything they've ever seen in their entire experience, is on the march from Nineveh and the capital cities towards these Palestinian states. They are coming to destroy, to bring them under. And the question is, what are you going to do about that? Israel, the northern kingdom, had gotten together with the Aram, which is Syria, and they had formed an alliance and were building a coalition of the states in the region to oppose the Assyrians as a group. Judah, under the direction of Ahaz, has decided not to join that coalition and to take their chances with winning points with Assyrians by not fighting them and paying the tribute. That puts Israel and Syria and the coalition in trouble because right in the middle of them is a state which isn't on their side. And so they have a plan, and their plan is to go in, capture Jerusalem, take Ahaz off the throne, put their own man on the throne, and then everything would then get them on their side and go to war. Because there was so much political conflict in the nation, there was a possibility of pulling this off because not everybody was of the mind that Ahaz was making the right decision. Why not join them? And so it's a tough decision either way. Both choices, either fighting or not fighting, we saw last week, they're bad. So it's a choice between two bad ideas, and so there's a lot of difference of opinion. Now, it's with that circumstance that God begins to speak, and the wonderful Emmanuel prophecies come out. All right, and we want to see how that happens in just a moment, but in order to get to those accurately, let's remind ourselves of some themes. If you don't get anything else out of this series on Isaiah, get the themes of the book. All right, first of all, everything about the book is governed by a vision that as Isaiah had when he was commissioned. And in that vision, he saw three things concerning God. He saw, first of all, that God was seated actively ruling the earth, actively ruling everything. He's seated on the throne. He has authority over everything, and he is using that authority to control what's going on the earth and everywhere else. He sees the sovereign God. The second thing he saw was the holy God. Began to realize that the one who's seated on the throne is not only good, but he's holy. Completely different, but completely different in his character. And it was that beautiful character, that purity of his being, which Isaiah had spoken about, but had never comprehended, that completely just hit his heart. And then we saw a third thing that he saw there, as he stood in the presence of the holy God, completely without hope, God became his redeemer. And so the themes of the book of Isaiah is that the God is the sovereign God, you don't need to pay attention to any other being, or God, or anything. Second thing, that he is a holy God, and he's going to work out that holiness, but if you're not qualified, if you don't meet that holiness, if you can't match up to it, he's the redeemer. Because of that, we saw that Isaiah only sees two kinds of men on the earth, and they're not the wicked and the righteous. That is not the way he describes men. Now, he'll talk about wickedness, and he will talk about righteousness, sin and righteousness, but that's not the divide that Isaiah has in his heart, because once he saw that God is the Redeemer, then he realizes that the big issue is whether men will trust God or they won't trust God. Now, it's hard to come up with a single word. I've worked for years trying to think of what's a single word. The group on one side are easy to describe. They are the proud. All right? They're the proud. But when you come to the other side, it's a little harder to describe in one word. Because if you call them believers, you're missing something of what Isaiah is getting at. Because believers could mean, well, I believe the Bible. All right? There's lots of people that claim they believe in a God. They believe it doesn't change anything about their conduct. But they do believe there is this or that, and they become believers. All right? So a believer just has to do what you think in your mind. But Isaiah, it's not like that. What you believe has to translate into active trust, as we'll see tonight. And that active trust is what's got to be there. You could call them faithful. That's another word. There could be the proud and the faithful. But that still points back to what is in their own character. And the issue in this is that they are those who have leaned their weight completely on God. They have embraced God and held on to Him for salvation. So it's not their own faithfulness that's the issue. It is the fact that they have cast themselves on God. Because as we saw in Isaiah's original vision, he has nothing to offer there. There's no hope for him. His entire hope comes because God stepped in on his behalf. So that's those two men. Now, the basic movement of the book, all right? I know there's a lot of basics, but anyway, basic movement of the book, all right? When Isaiah describes things, he always follows a pattern. He first describes the dilemma of men because of their terrible sinful condition, right? He's always describing that first. And he's very graphic about it. If you were here last week, we went through the first five chapters, and in those chapters, it is a graphic description of how bad life was in Israel leading up to that place, where he says, is the vineyard of the Lord, and the people of God have refused God to the point where he's going to let them go in their sin, in a sense. All right, so that's the first half of it. But the second half of his movement is always this, and it's the reason why this book particularly becomes helpful with regards or becomes so important in the prophetic view, is then he says this, but God's going to do something about it. Man's condition is hopeless, absolutely hopeless, but it's not, that is from his perspective, but it's not hopeless because I'm going to step in. So first he speaks of the terrible conditions, and then he speaks about the redemption which he's going to bring to pass. Now again, that becomes very important because it helps us to understand the way Isaiah saw men's need and what they had to do. See, Isaiah wasn't particularly concerned about how bad your circumstances were. The question he has is, will you come to God? That's all that mattered to him. Now, it's for that reason that you can say, as far as Isaiah is concerned, people aren't condemned because of what they did. Now, this is real tricky, so listen to me out here. They're not condemned for what they do. They're condemned because they don't lay hold of salvation. That's why, for Isaiah, the great sin is not murder or adultery or homosexuality or lying or cheating or stealing. The great sin is pride. That is the essential sin, because pride is the one sin which stops you from taking hold of salvation. So in a real sense, we could say that when men appear before God, they won't be condemned in one sense for what they did, but they will be condemned for what they did not do. Salvation was right in front of them, and they didn't take hold of it. Now, if that's confusing to you, let me go back to an illustration. Some of you might recognize the name. There's a man named, this is not a president, all right? Harry R. Truman. I don't know if you remember Harry, all right? Harry was he's not the president, Harry S. Truman, all right? This is Harry R. Truman. He lived or managed a lodge at a place called Spirit Lake on the sides of the side of Mount St. Helens. In 1980, the National, Geological Survey had determined that Mount St. Helens was becoming a dangerous place. They were sensing the rumblings that are going on in there, and so they evacuated people that they thought were in range that needed to be out of the way, except for Harry. Harry had spent his whole life in that lodge. And Harry decided to stay in the lodge, and he made some bold statements about how he could handle the eruption. But, you know, most people expected the eruption to be kind of like a volcano blowing up the top and down. Here comes this stuff down the side of the... Well, on May 18th in 1980, Mount St. Helens blew up. And in a matter of minutes, that lodge was buried under hundreds of feet of ash. And of course, Harry died. We assume. Nobody ever checked it. All right? But it's assumed that he's gone. All right? Now, here's the question. Did Harry Truman die because of the volcano erupting? Or did he die because he chose not to leave? What killed him? What brought about his fate? The explosion of the mountain, or the fact that he would not evacuate when he was warned that there's a problem? Now, from Isaiah's perspective, it was his pride, not the mountain, that killed him. Every man, he says, the way Isaiah sees it, every man is in deep trouble with God because of their sin. But the problem that they're going to have ultimately is not the sin that they've committed, but the fact that when God says, I can get you out of this, they say no in their pride. And that pride is what's going to destroy them. So if you pick up that mood, it's always the fact of their pride that helps us to understand the direction that the book takes. So a lot of it is about not just how bad men are, but how God has delivered and how men will respond to that. Now let's look at that with respect to the story of Ahaz. And we're going to be going over these chapters, and again, hang in there. Just try to keep with me, and we'll, again, it's a lot of chapters to cover in one day. It's going to get worse, but anyway, we're going to try these. All right, let's go to chapter 7 and see what the situation is and see how those themes develop in this particular story. All right, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now, their problem with not conquering it was that Jerusalem was a pretty good fortress, and they can't afford to spend too much of their military strength beating up Jerusalem, because they still have Assyrians on their back. So they're trying to do this with a relatively small army. They were never able to do it. That wasn't going to happen, but nevertheless, it's reason. They could have taken the city of Jerusalem, but the cost would have been so high that what's the point? And so there was a problem. It says, when it was reported to the house of David, that's Ahaz, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, that his heart, that's Ahaz's heart, and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. He's very afraid, very, very afraid of what's happening. Right now, the Lord comes to comfort him, right? And is what the Lord has to say. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son, and I won't pronounce his name, at the end of the conduit, the upper pool, and the highway of to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of the smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin, the Aram, and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, and he tells them what they're going to say. Verse 7 is the important part. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Right now, this is important to catch. I want to keep right to the key points here. The Lord comes to him and says, it's not going to happen. Now, I want you to note at this particular point, because it's important in the story here, that Ahaz has nothing to do with his outcome. He doesn't have to believe anything. He doesn't have to do anything, because God says, I'm not going to let that happen. This will not take place. Now, we all know why it won't take place, because there are covenants that govern the Old Testament history, and one of the covenants is that a covenant with David and his sons will be on the throne. So these men can't succeed, and the program of God still be on. So, but this is God. He's not saying Ahaz has to do anything about this. He is telling Ahaz that in order to calm Ahaz's heart, to give him a chance to believe and to respond and to see peace in his heart. All right? So, he tells him it's not going to stand. But then in verse 9, he says this, then the head of Ephraim, it's cut in the middle of the verse, or the sentence, but, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now, there he's speaking to the whole group, and he's saying, now, things are going to happen. I'm not going to let this take place. But if you don't come to a place of faith, you don't begin to trust, you're not going to make it. You're not going to last. All right? So that's just, that's true. It has nothing to do with this particular event. But they have to. Now, in order to help him, this is the grace of God. I want you to see that. In order to help him, Isaiah says this to him. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, you can ask a sign, make it anything you want. Now, we've got to understand, in the New Testament, the Lord says this, a wicked and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but he's not seeking for a sign. Lord, it's his privilege to give a sign if he wants to give a sign. He said, I'm going to give you a sign, and I'm going to give you the honor of telling me what the sign will be so that you will know there's going to be a sign that I'm going to graciously deliver you. Because they don't deserve deliverance. We already saw that last week in those first chapters. Now, Ahaz has that in his hand. All he has to do, he could say, again, Hezekiah later on is going to ask for a sign when he was thinking, back up the sun. That's a pretty big sign, you know, make the sun go backwards. That takes quite a bit. He's allowed to ask for anything. But Ahaz says this, I won't do it. I won't do it. Now, here's where, if that's all we had, we could come to the conclusion that he was being very humble here, but he's not being very humble. You see, God didn't tell him, you can. He says, ask for it. You give me the sign, and he says no. See, that's the heart of pride. Heart of pride just will not submit to God. That's what we have to understand. It will not submit to God. God says go right, and you want to go left. That's pride. He says ask for a sign, he won't, and he doesn't get the sign. Anyway, now note again that the sign has nothing to do with the events here. It is a picture of the grace of God. And so what God, the Lord says here, and this is the nature of Isaiah, and this is, we have to point out, it's what makes Isaiah difficult to interpret. Because then Isaiah says this, then he said, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you'll try the patience of God, of my God as well? In other words, his attitude is wrong. He's trying God in not asking for a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. That's to Israel now. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he goes on to describe this one, God with us. Now, we know from the book of Matthew that this is a prediction of the coming of the Lord. Now, what I want you to see from that tonight is, what is the virgin birth from this perspective? It is an evidence of the grace of God. It is a sign. A sign is something that points to it, that assures you that the rest is going to come to pass. Now, he's going to say a great deal in the book of Isaiah about how God will deliver, and this is just a sign of it. Now, the virgin birth is important for theological reasons. We know that. But the birth that is described there is also important for this reason, that it is a sign to us that a gracious God is undertaking for us on this earth. A picture of that. Now, not everybody's going to believe that, right? That's right. The proud are not. But God is giving it to us. A picture of what he was going to do. Now, he describes that son. This is the beginning of a whole series of prophecies here. Now, we have to go fast. What takes place next is God begins to describe also the sin of the people. In chapter 8, all right, if you go here, he goes on to describe the sin of the people and what's going to happen when the Assyrians come in. And I want you to note again, he's making clear prediction of what's going to come to pass. If we go down to verse 6 of chapter 8, it says this, inasmuch as this people, that's the whole of Israel, he's talking about Israel and Judah now together, because the Assyrians haven't taken away the northern kingdom yet. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Now, that place, Shiloh, is where the tabernacle was first placed in Israel when the people came in. It's just a little tiny stream. There it goes. It's no big deal, but it's just a little stream there. And in the quietness right there, is the tabernacle, and my people rejected it. You read through the book of Judges, you'll see how they walked away from it, and finally it was destroyed. But since they have rejected that, and they rejoice, that's because that's where God is, and they rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, and rejoice in these men. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong, abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria, and his glory. It will rise up over all of its channels and over all of its banks, and then it will sweep on into Judah and overflow and pass through, and it will reach, and this is very important for the story, it will reach up to the neck, it says. And that's exactly what's going to happen. We'll see that next week. The Assyrians will come through, and they'll get all the way down to all that's left is Jerusalem. The neck is, that's how bad the devastation is going to take place. All right, so he's describing the problems that they're going to face. Now, when that takes place, he says the people of God, instead of calling on God, it's in the latter part of the chapter here, and we have to go faster. You got to trust me, it's there. It's verse 19 through 22. He says, when they get there, instead of going to God and listening to what his word says, they're going to go get spiritists. They're going to go to the witches, and they're going to ask them to tell them what to do about this problem. And when it all comes to pass, they're going to look up and curse God. That's where he gets at the end there. It's verse 21. They will pass through the land, that is the Assyrians, coming through hard-pressed and famished, or this is the people, excuse me. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. When they get finished, they will first curse the king who led them into battle, and then they're going to curse God for allowing it to happen. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it is really quite something to listen to a person accuse God because they took a course which God clearly said is not the right course. And then when they got there, it didn't work out just like God said, and then the heart of man, the arrogance of the human heart, they blame God for letting them have that happen to them. That's interesting, but that's what he's describing there. It's clear to the people, and that's going to lead to verse 22. Then they will look on the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven away into the darkness. Now, it's important to read all that because then comes the return. Because remember, it's always, this is how bad it is. This is what God's going to do. So now it moves to the wonderful passage and probably one of the better known sections of the book of Isaiah. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. When the Assyrians arrive, they will come from the north. Those tribes are the tribes that are on the very northern border. They are the ones that took the first brunt of the attack, and it was brutal. They are the ones who would have the Assyrians marched all the way through their land. They would, and as they go down, they're going to take more and more as they go, but the ones at the bottom don't suffer nearly as much as those that they flooded through. All right, but those, he says, who were treated with contempt, they're going to have a different experience. Verse 2, and the people who walk in darkness. Why is the darkness? Because of their rebellion. I got to see a great light. And those who live in dark land, on them the light will shine. Now, he describes then how God will break the yoke. But he leads finally down to this well-known passage, verse 4. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And what's going to happen? When he comes, the government will be on his shoulder. All right. Now, that's important in the book of Isaiah, right? Because the problem for men is they take the government, they take the authority on themselves, is the way Isaiah sees it, when they don't have any power to carry it out. We decide we are going to take care of ourselves, but we're dying. So the kingdom is earth. The kings, they stand up there, and they're going to make the bold proclamations, and they have their moment in the sun. But then they're dying. He says, when this one comes, then what? The government will be upon his shoulder. But when the government's upon his shoulder, this will be the universal proclamation concerning him when he's fully known there. Government rests upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no increase or no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And he goes on to establish it. But here's the interesting thing about that. Think about it practically. How many people who have ever lived on the face of the earth would say that about their king, about their leader? Here's a guy that has the authority over us, and we consider him to be that kind of a God. Now, he's just telling us now what he's going to do in his delivering power, because when he takes over, it's right. And when it's right, it's also good. And I want, again, just, these are general statements, general thoughts, but those people who don't know God are always going to portray righteousness as bad. Not bad in evil sense, but as restricting, as difficult, as pressured. That those who try to live righteously are going to be choked to death by law. When the fact of the matter is that, according to what he's saying here, when the righteous, when God rules in righteousness, everybody is released. Because the one who rules is good. He's kind. He's gracious. He's life-giving. And we're going to see that all the way through the book of Isaiah. It's a beautiful passage, but we have to keep moving. All right? When he gets done saying that, a problem comes up because verse 8, he starts off with the anger of the Lord here. Here's a message to them. You've experienced difficulty, and it hasn't gotten you anywhere. Now, I won't go through the whole section, but there is a repeated phrase. If you have a chance to read through there, in verse 12, the end of verse 12, after describing some terrible judgments, it says, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And it describes more judgment. In verse 17 at the end, it says this, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. More judgments. Verse 21, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is not stretched out. More judgments. Verse 4 of chapter 10, in spite of all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. What's that tell you? The judgment of God is not enough to bring righteousness to pass. In other words, when God comes in and pronounces judgment on a group and the wrath of God is upon them on this earth, it's never enough. There's no end to it. Sometimes you think, well, I've sinned against God, and if he'll just paddle me, then it'll all be cleared away. But he says it's not enough. No matter how hard he comes in, no matter how much he does, no matter what way God touches, he says it still doesn't solve the anger problem or the wrath of God problem here. So what is the answer? The answer is not enduring judgment. It's turning back to God. All right, that's what he's getting to. Then he's going to talk about another form of pride, because he is going to describe the fact that Assyria, the instrument that God's going to use, is also proud. That's the last part here. And that's where he gets in a place where he speaks about Assyria and how they are so proud of what they're conquering, but they don't know that God's on the throne, and the only reason that they can conquer is because he said so. That they are not the God seated on the throne. They are the axe in the tool in the hand of God, and that they will finally also be judged. And he describes that judgment, how it will take place, which leads you to chapter 11. All right? I know this is really this. We have to do it in survey style, because we can't look at all those verses. But when we get to chapter 11, what's he do? What's his pattern? This is how bad it is. But this is what God's going to do. What's he going to do with the nations? What's he going to do with Israel and the rest of them? Well, chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot. After these described how bad things will get, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge in the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. All right, now the first thing he says concerning this one who's going to show up, Again, this is the Lord. This is all prediction. Now, it should be, you need to note this. For those of you who have a problem, anybody having a problem with the Word of God, this is 750 years before the events. Some people have trouble because in certain parts of Isaiah, he predicts something that's going to happen a few years later and say, well, it must have been written afterwards because it took place and came to pass. But eternal God's shouting at us through this, but I know exactly which way it's going to go. In the later part of the book, he's going to say, you bring out your witnesses and let them tell us what's going to happen out there. I'll tell you what's going to happen out there because I know what's going to happen out there. The book of Isaiah is of great value to anyone who really wants to know God because it's an assurance that there is a God in heaven who has a plan which he's working out and which he can describe to us because he's moving towards it. He knows what's going to happen out there. He knows what the sign will be out there because a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that son who's going to be born is going to have the government on his shoulders. When he has the government on his shoulders, then the people who trust the government on his shoulders will find out that he's a wonderful counselor and all the rest. Now he goes another step and he says, when all these things come to pass and Israel's in deep trouble, here's what's going to happen. There's going to come a little stem, a stem from the root of Jesse. Because by that time, the kingdom will be gone, so the kings are off the throne. And all that's left of the great house of David is a few people who have are related to him. No kings, no none of that's there. And then out of that will come the most unlikely of characters, a man who no one would predict would be of any consequence. Again, in the later part of the book of Isaiah, when he's describing this in chapter 53, he says this, there is nothing about him. He has no form or comeliness we should be attracted to him. If he sat, if Jesus Christ came as a man, if that person was dressed like we were, walked into this room, sat down and listened to this message, you wouldn't recognize him, I wouldn't recognize him, we would not take any more note of him than you would take of any other person in this room. Sometimes, again, have a tendency to, we want to, because pride's in the heart, to present Jesus as being the most handsome, the most powerful, this man who just walks in and commands. There is nothing in the Scripture that indicates that. It's a stem out of the root of Jesse. But what's going to be true of him, if you had a chance to sit down and talk to him, you'd find out he's filled with wisdom. And he understands right and wrong. And if you take counsel at him, you find out that everything he says on a counseling basis is good. You would find out that he has great understanding of life if you took time to talk to him. You won't be attracted by what he looks like, but you would begin to find out that this one is good in the essence of his being. And he says he's going to take over. Let's keep reading there. And when he does, all right, that's the first thing, excuse me. Get back here. First thing is that he has this great wisdom, but then it says later on that he has the strength, that he will rule. Right? Verse 4, let's read through there. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He's going to take control. Right? And that will lead to a third point. Again, quickly here, but it will lead to a third point. When it takes place, everything on this earth will be set back to the way God intended it to be. The whole earth is messed up today. Paul says that in the book of Romans. The whole earth, everything about creation, the trees, everything that's out there, is groaning because they are suffering. The creation is not functioning the way God created it to function. It is not all good. It is not all good. There are features of it that are very ungodlike. It is not functioning the way it was intended to function. He says, when the one who is the root from the tribe of Judah comes, or from the stem of Jesse comes up there, when he rules, everything will be in peace. And everything will function the way it was intended to function. So you have that beautiful picture in verse 6. And a wolf will dwell with a lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. And their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, it's the very fact that men know God that will bring to pass this wonderful thing. When men know God. Now, again, it's very interesting as far as Isaiah is concerned. What's stopping people from knowing God today? They don't want to know God because they are more interested in themselves than with God. They don't have time for God because they are so self-absorbed. That's the pride. I really don't want God in my life. It's the only thing that's stopping them. Now, again, I want to say that's what I believe. As we were talking about just a little while ago. When everybody appears before God, it says, every mouth will be stopped. I've thought a long time, why will every mouth be stopped? People say, well, I'll go and I'll tell God about this, or I'll say this to him. You won't say, everybody's going to their mouth's going to be stopped. For a long time, I thought, what's going to happen is, once they get in the presence of the Holy God and they realize who they are, they'll just be quiet. I don't actually believe that anymore, but again, this is part you can just, you know, you don't have to believe this because I can't verify it. But I've come to this conclusion. What's going to stop everybody's mouth is when they get there and find out that all of their life they were this far from salvation. Not that they were so sinful and God's holy, but God had already taken care of this, and they would not come. And they will realize it. They will realize in that day that the reason that they don't experience salvation at that point is because they did not want it. They would not take it. And that's why Isaiah is so deeply concerned about it. Now, again, because of time, we're going to have to move on. We get to this description. That's the description, Day of the Lord. All right, it comes to pass, Song of Deliverance. The Song of Deliverance. And it says, then you will say on that day, this is one of the songs, that is chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. For behold, God is my salvation. That's almost identical to Isaiah's name. Interesting. Anyway. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, and he goes on down through there. Now, we could read it all, but I want you to know three things that he has in here that are important. Number one, they are giving thanks. They will have a sense of gratitude. Why? Because everybody who survives in the end will realize, just like Isaiah did on that day, that the whole thing depends on God. That the only right response will be thanksgiving because there's nothing I contributed to this. Second thing it says is they got there because they're trusting him. I will trust. He has become my salvation. God has become that. And the third thing he says there is that's going to lead to joyous experience. We have no, I just don't believe we have any grasp whatsoever of what pure joy it will be when God and his people are together forever. When God finishes what he wants, it does not lead to the heaviness that all the heathen want to say it does. It will lead to an experience of overflowing joy. You will joyously draw from the waters of salvation. Now, let me just note this, that all the way through the book of Isaiah, the picture of water as a blessing is important. You deserted this. Water can become a destructive thing. But he uses this water picture all the way through, but you're joyously going to draw from the waters of salvation. Now, the question comes here at the end, which is not on the notes. Why does Isaiah tell them all this? It makes sense to us that God would say these things to us so that we would know that there's a God in heaven, because way back here, 700 years before the Lord was born, Isaiah predicts that birth, tells us a great deal, and we haven't begun to touch what he has to say about the Messiah that's going to come. So it's of great value to us today to look back in a sense. But why does he tell Ahaz this? Remember, it's Ahaz and his crew that are receiving these messages, and they've already rejected it. Why does he tell them this? Why does he tell them that? He tells them that because this is the kind of God that he is. He has to get their attention with it. He has to tell them the way he's going to act, because their hope in that day is that they will turn to God. Because even though Ahaz and his group have rejected it, the offer is still there. And it's also important in Isaiah. It's important all the way through the Word we saw. That as long as you're alive and there's a God here, you have the, it's right there. Salvation is right there beside you. And if at any point they turn towards God, they will be there. Why did he tell them what he's going to do way out here? So that they will know how good a God he is. What he has in mind. What gracious things he longs to do for those who trust him. With the goal that the people of Ahaz and all those who are around him will turn to him. Because remember that passage at the very beginning? If you don't believe, you're not going to last. Now, over the last few months, we have been considering the Old Testament program in the Book of Kings, and how the books of Kings were written to warn Judah that this is where you go if you go the wrong way. But there's no reason to go this way when God is always there for your salvation. If they don't believe, if they don't turn to him, they won't last, and they didn't turn, and they finally aren't going to last. But he's saying it to show them the kindness of God. Now, we say again, in a sense, we could say that this is important for us because we can see that Scripture is fulfilled. That God is truthful. And that's a very important point. I want to say it's also true tonight that every person in this room needs to know that the God who's out there is a God of goodness. And this is the kind of God he is. This is a description of what would happen if he takes over your life. It's always quite interesting when you are presenting the truth concerning taking up a cross and following the Lord, the painful things that go through people's minds and hearts. I can say this because I went through that. The agony of, oh, my life comes to an end and I have to follow God. Oh! Now, I'm not kidding. It was tears. It was pain. It was years of what would happen if you entrust yourself to God. And these chapters, they're wonderful chapters to read the in-between part, because that's what's happening when you entrust yourself to God. He is good. You'll never be better off than when you're entrusted to God, a point which I found out, that once you entrust to God, he's really a very wonderful being. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father. And he is a Prince of Peace. But again, I want to say, the enemy is going to make every effort to convince you that it's not the route to go. Tonight, salvation is available to every person in this room. And again, I have to say that because it's important. That if you miss it, you won't miss it because you're ignorant. You won't miss it because you've done terrible things in the past that can't be cured. I don't care what you've done. Because that's not the issue. The sin which will condemn you at the end is not the collection of wrongs you've done, but is the pride of your heart that says, I won't have it. I won't have this one to rule over me. And Isaiah is very clear on that. What a contrast. A beautiful God, a wonderful God, a God of goodness. The Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And the salvation is provided right there. Nobody's ever going to make it apart from that salvation. It's provided, but men say no. Israel said no. But to everyone who calls on him, to everybody who calls on him, to every person that lays hold of that salvation, you're just like Isaiah was when he stood in the presence of God. Immediately God begins to work. He's telling us about our problems so that we can begin to grasp how serious our situation is. But he's also going to tell us about himself. And I want to say, as we preach the gospel, we have to remember both sides of that. Sometimes, both sides have to be, it's true, we have to present the bad news. But the gospel, it's good news. It's good news. It's good news that God saves. Now, I know it's true, and you can read papers, you know it. Today, there are people actively campaigning against this. I saw them. I was in a particular state last summer, and I saw a billboard completely mocking the whole matter of Christianity. I mean, mocking it. I won't go into it. It just was mocking it. We can't let that bother us, right? God can take care of his own honor. I mean, just say that. God can take care of his honor. I don't have to take care of his honor. What I have to do is, in the face of all that, tell people that there is a God of goodness. That even the man who produced that particular billboard and paid for it is this far from salvation every day of his life. There is a God who knows him intimately and is seeking to save that which is lost. And when he stands before God, he won't be one who was rejected early. He's one who will have that following him every day of his life. And he will stand there and realize that the God that he mocked was the God that had, not only was the judge who sits on the throne, but he's the one who would have delivered him if he just asked. That's the book of Isaiah. God is salvation. Salvation's in the Lord. When it's all finished, they'll sing that. They'll give thanks. And they'll draw from those waters. Why? Because God has become my salvation. Let's pray. While we come in, we would ask that you would speak to every heart here tonight. Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation. Father, I would ask you to move by your Spirit that no one in this room tonight will refuse or pass it by, that you will yourself tear down that great stronghold of pride in our hearts. Father, set us free to seek your face, to enter into that salvation, that your purpose in our lives might be fulfilled. And we come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.